I greet each of you this evening in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love this portion of Scripture. So many lessons in it for us. I think I'd start reading perhaps on chapter 3, verse 15, to give you background to chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 15. The people were ready to cross over Jordan here into the promised land. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above and rose up upon a heap very far from the city, Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all of Israel passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said to them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan. And as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there until this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spoke unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of the Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed all over the banks as they did before. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that he is mighty, that he might fear the Lord your God forever. That all the people might know. I think I've told you this before, but when I went to New Oxford in my senior year of high school, I was in the Bible club, and when I was a junior, there was only one other person in New Oxford in the Bible club then. It was embarrassing for me as a young man at the time, but it was also a great blessing to me. For a year, I had one-on-one mentorship with the leader of the Bible club. And one of the things he encouraged me to do was take time, and I don't know how many meetings we might have taken the time to do it, but he encouraged me to write out my testimony, what God has done for me. And we included in it favorite Bible verses, favorite hymns. But that has served me well over the years. Now my testimony is almost 50 years more added to that. But when people ask what God has done for me, I was able to ask them because we took the time all those many years ago and I wrote it down. I'd encourage each one here in this place, if you've never taken the time to write out your testimony, to take the time to do it and think about it, what God has done for you. And then maybe you can share it with your children or grandchildren when the time is right. Our children have heard our testimonies many times because we were asked to give it publicly a number of times. But do your children, do your grandchildren know what God has done for you? How he led you to himself, how he draws him to himself? Let's kneel for prayer.
Say good evening as well. Greetings in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Brother Brian for his reading of the scripture there, expanding that a little bit. I think you guys did pretty good tonight as far as up front, so I won't ask you to move. Appreciate that. It's nice to have a close class. We're doing it a little different again here this evening. If anybody was here the last time I spoke in a Sunday evening, some of you were here, some of you may have not been here. We did the same format from the lower podium here, and we spoke in Joshua there on chapter 3, and we're continuing our thoughts here tonight in chapter 4. If you remember, just kind of bring us up to speed where we were last time. It was April 19th since we spoke here last time, so we may have either... We'll try to bring it to memory again. We centered our thoughts there around when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And just a few thoughts from last time to refresh our memory, or if you weren't here, to get you where we've been, what we talked about. We know and we read how Moses was not allowed to enter the Promised Land. And that was because of striking the rock in the wilderness there. He was told to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. You know, as a quick side note, if anyone has comments, I will ask for comments. We're kind of doing this a little different. So if you have comments as we go through, I'll be happy to have them. It's nice, I think, to get when you're going through a Bible study like this, to get a broader understanding or some thoughts that I'd don't think of everything, obviously, and there's thoughts that come out that I don't think of. So I appreciate your thoughts. So Moses was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land. We know and read that for striking the rock there. And that account there of Moses not being able to enter the Promised Land gives us a broader picture in Scripture of the law itself cannot bring us into the Promised Land. Moses was a picture of the law. The law itself cannot save us. It cannot bring us into the Promised Land. That is a picture of what was taking place there. And so, as Moses dies there, the death of Moses, we know he was allowed to look into the Promised Land. He asked God and God allowed him to actually look into the promised land. But Moses dies there, and God appoints a new leader for the children of Israel, and that is Joshua. And as we read through chapter 1, picked out a few verses there the last time, we've read multiple times where God speaks to Joshua there, instructs and encourages him to be a strong and courageous leader. It's at least three or four times there where God calls Joshua to be strong and of good courage, be strong, be courageous. He goes over that a couple different times. And as Joshua takes this responsibility of leading the children of Israel, he is faced almost immediately with a very difficult situation. And that difficult situation was how to get around 2 million people, men, women, children, livestock, and all their belongings over a Jordan River that was at flood stage. To get into the promised land. We read, Brother Brian read, starting back here in chapter 2, we read there where the river is at flood stage. At this time of the year, it was overflowing its banks. We spoke about that a little bit last time. I think the question was asked, why would God bring them to the river at this point? It's at flood stage. There's other times of the year when it's not that. We see creeks right now, that this one with this drought, we see creeks that are normally flowing almost to nothing. And we get 4 or 5 inches of rain, and they become raging currents. So a creek or a river can go from one to extreme to the other very quickly, depending on the amount of rain. But the river at this point, the Jordan River, was at flood stage. It was overflowing its banks. I did, just out of curiosity, trying to wrap my head around 2 million people. The combined population of York, Adams, Lancaster, and Franklin County. Does anybody want to take a guess on how many people in those four counties?
I would guess it's less than a million by a good bit.
1.2 million, actually. Four counties that we associate with here are very familiar with. It's only about, well, a little more than half, probably. They estimate around 2 million. That could be here or there, but a little over 1.2 million people live in these four counties. That is hard for my mind to comprehend, that amount of people crossing over the Jordan River. So as we think of the Jordan River, and as I want to get to the stones for a memorial, but as I go back over, you have different thoughts, and we'll get there. We'll get there eventually. As we think of the Jordan River here standing between the children of Israel and the land of promise, the land that God had promised them, the land that he had promised Abraham, this was a fulfillment of that. This river standing between them and God's promise. This river is also standing between them and the people that dwell in the land of Canaan. We spoke a little bit about that last time. So 40 years earlier, as the children of Israel come up to the land of promise, I'm not sure if they were at the edge of the Jordan River, it really doesn't matter. The faith that the children of Israel had there to follow God's promise and take the land of promise had been replaced by fear. As that congregation of people came up to the land of promise, they sent out the spies. Moses picked out one man from every tribe to go spy out the land. They were in there 40 days. They come back, and we see there that fear replaced any faith that they had in receiving that promise that God had given them. And Brother Ed made a comment. I don't think he's here tonight. And I'll try to get it together. This morning in our Sunday school class, I thought it was really good. I should have wrote it down. He said, when we are tempted, when we yield to that temptation, we then don't value the promise of God as much. I'm not getting it together. Was anybody else in the class that remembers exactly what he said?
He used the word compromise.
Maybe. In other words, we don't have the faith in God's promises that we should when we yield to temptation. We don't we don't accept them or have the faith to follow those promises, and we allow temptation to. I think you're getting what I'm where I'm getting at. Dude. I thought it was very. He said it well. I'm not getting what he said exactly.
I think Dustin, he said that we place more value on whatever we're being tempted with than on the promises of God and the commandments of God.
That's what I wanted. Thank you. We put more value on what we're going to get out of that temptation, that the fulfilling of myself versus the promises of God. Thank you. That's what I wanted. And so, along those same lines, this fear that was present of what was coming, what was in Canaan as the children of Israel were going to cross over there 40 years prior to our account here, replaced whatever faith they had in the God being able to fulfill the promise that he had given them. And so fear destroyed that faith. Fear that they would be destroyed, that they would be swallowed up by the giants that lived in the land. And now we're under the new leadership of Joshua here. And in order to enter the promised land, in order to receive that promise of God, the children of Israel would now have to display faith by stepping into a flooded river. Now we know that it was dry land, but it still took faith to step out into that as the waters backed up. Faith had to be present to claim and experience the land of promise. In a recent prayer meeting here, we had some discussion involving fear. And this statement was made, I'd like us to think about this. Faith and fear cannot coexist. Now the fear we were discussing there, obviously we have the fear of God. We know that's right and good. We believe faith can coexist with that. But the faith being discussed there was the fear of man. Fear of unknowns. Fear of certain outcomes. And this is exactly what was being displayed when the 12 spies returned and the 10 gave the evil or the bad report there in Numbers 13, 25 to 33. I'm just going to read that quickly. As those spies come out, after seeing the land of promise, Numbers chapter 13. They returned from searching the land after 40 days. And when they had come to Moses and to Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth milk and honey, and that there is fruit indeed. Nevertheless, the people be strong and that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and Elimelech, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it. But the men that went with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land though through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw are in it are men of great stature, and we saw giants, the son of Anak, which come out of the giants, and we were in their sight as grasshoppers there, and so we were in their sight. And so we see there this fear of what would be the outcome as they go into this land. Even though this they knew, they understood, they believed, I believe that God had given them this promise. They came up out of Egypt. This was the promised land. And yet this fear of what was going to happen, the inhabitants of the land, this drove that fear away. This drove that faith away, I'm sorry, the faith that they had. And so fear drove out any faith that was present. Fear won out, even though they knew this is what God wanted them to do. We see Caleb and Joshua, they're trying to convince the people, this is what God wants us to do. Let's go up and take it. But fear won out. I had to think, as in that trying to make some application here in fear of unknowns, fear of certain outcomes. How many times in my own life do I allow fear of man, fear of what people will think, fear of how people will react, fear of how people will talk about me? How many times do I allow this fear of man to drive out the faith that I have in God? It's a challenge to me. You see, faith and this type of fear of man, cannot coexist. Any thoughts? It's going to get kind of nasty out there, man, it looks like.
That flood stage of the river, could that have anything to do with the faith of these people? I mean, it tested them as they approached it. But when they saw God's hand work and actually crossed over on dry land, I think that probably prepared them for what they were going to face on the other side.
I believe definitely it was a test of the flooded river there in front of them. Seeing that, seeing God's hand part those waters, definitely was a test of their faith and showed the miraculous hand of God. And different times we see in Scripture where God will use circumstances that are beyond human understanding. He'll wait till things are bleak. Look at Abraham, beyond childbearing age. He waited and said, Abraham says it. It says of Abraham that he staggered not, even though he knew he was past, him and Sarah both were past childbearing years. He staggered not at the promise of God, but had the hope.
That comment that I made this morning about them first 12 chapters, first 11 in 1 Corinthians 10, that tells us all about the history of Israel, and they were supposed to use that as an example. Learn from their mistakes. You know what the 12th verse says? Take heed lest ye fall. And then it follows it up with one of my favorite scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. There hath no temptation taken you but such as. That's amazing. That is just simple.
It is. Any other thoughts? In thinking of the faith and fear relationship here a little bit, and fear driving out the faith that God could perform what he had promised the children of Israel as they decided not to take the land of promise. If we turn to Jude, Brian's been speaking out of Jude here, but verse 5 there in Jude is a very sobering verse, and I've thought about it different times. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. We're talking about memory here some tonight. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved his people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. That's talking about exactly what we're talking about here. As the children of Israel came up to the promised land and said, we cannot take it. In other words, they were saying, God will not fulfill his promise. We don't have the faith that God will fulfill his promise. They did not believe. And we know, because of that, they died in the wilderness. The judgment was upon them. Fear overrode faith, and the outcome was death in the wilderness. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God saved his people out of Egypt. He brought them out with a high hand. We know he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. We see the plagues. All that happened. And yet, as the children of Israel forget, we see them so forgetful. And we'll get into that a little later. We're not any different, really. Because of fear and lack of faith, because of the lack of faith that God would follow through on the promise that he had given them to take the promised land, those 20 years old and older were not permitted to enter the promised land, but instead died in the wilderness. That was the judgment that became because of unbelief. Any thoughts? This is kind of just leading us up to where we're at here. In this judgment of unbelief, as they wandered the wilderness for 40 years, was there any exceptions to this judgment? Joshua and Caleb. There were exceptions. We have more exceptions to this judgment here. It is estimated, I tried to look it up as best I could, it is estimated that Joshua was around 40 to 43 years old when he went into Canaan as a spy. That is based on the fact that Caleb was 40 years old when he went in as a spy. We remember those two. They were the easiest names to pronounce. We talked about that a little bit later last time too. But if we turn to Joshua chapter 14, there, verses 6 and 7, it talks about there, it gives us the age that Caleb was when he went into the land. Joshua 14, 6 and 7. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, the Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, the Kenzite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Here we have the age of Caleb when he went into the land as one of the 12 spies. So they think that Joshua was right about the same age as Caleb. These were the two exceptions that we know of that did not die in the wilderness, the 40 years of wandering. Why were these two given exception? The judgment was because of what? Unbelief. Fear, unbelief. I believe that these two were exempt from that judgment because they held on to that belief. They believed. They tried to convince the people, we can take it. We believe. We can go in and take this. God has given us this land. Let's go take it. They believed that God would follow through on what he had promised and give them the land. As I was thinking of that, these two men trying to convince around 2 million people, you know, that we can go ahead and take this. I'm sorry, maybe not that at this point. They were trying to convince the children of Israel, let's just put it that way, that they could go ahead and take the land. I thought it was interesting that even though Caleb and Joshua both believed that they could take this land, they could go in and take the land of promise. They believed the promises of God. As they went in and spied out the land, they understood that God had promised them this. They knew God would fight their battles for them. We see they believed it because as they come, the 12 spies return to the congregation, Joshua and Caleb both tried to convince them. They tried to convince the congregation to trust in God, go in and take the land. And we read how they were unsuccessful. They did not convince the people to go in and take the land. I'm not sure how frustrating. I'm sure it was very frustrating for Joshua and Caleb as they tried to convince these people, God has promised us this, we can take it. And they wouldn't listen. And because of that, the people were wandering 40 years in the wilderness, dying off. Okay. As that congregation of the children of Israel decided that they would not go in, the frustration that was there for both Caleb and Joshua, however, we do not read of them saying, you guys go do your thing, we're going to go in and take it ourselves. They stayed with Moses and the children of Israel. Thought that was kind of interesting. As frustrating as it was for them to see their brothers and sisters, their kin, all that, the whole children of Israel walk away from the promise of God, they still were faithful to that company, to Moses. I thought that was interesting. We don't read of them going off, starting their own thing. Even though they didn't get what they wanted, what they knew was right. They were certain it was right. And they stayed there, stayed with Moses, the children of Israel, and wandered the wilderness for 40 years. and experienced the judgment of God with the children of Israel. They saw people die. Any thoughts? So Joshua now, up to chapter 4 here, 3 and 4, he's standing on the banks of this flooded river and flood stage. Faith must be present. We talked about that. Faith has to be there. Now, all the people there, as these 2 million people are spread out looking at this flooded river, knowing they have to cross it to get into the land of promise, all these people could have claimed that they believed that God had promised them this land. We believe it. But until they started packing everything up and stepped into that river, their words really meant nothing. See, stepping into that river, crossing over into the land of giants, that action, I believe, affirmed the faith and belief that they had in God, and that God was able to fulfill the promises that he had promised. Stepping into the river, we talk about, I think Ed mentioned it again this morning, about our showing faith, and I had to think of works. I think we should get into that a little bit here. In our own lives, do my actions, and we could put works in there, I believe. Do my actions, do my works affirm what I say I believe? Do the places I go, the people I hang out with, the clothes I wear, the words I say, the music I listen to, do all of these things affirm what I claim to believe? And what do we claim to believe? Anyone? What do we claim to believe?
The Bible is the unadulterated Word of God.
Okay. The Bible is the Word of God. Anything else? What do we claim to believe?
What he promises he will do.
Okay. What he promises we will do. How about the Lord Jesus is Lord of my life? Do we claim that? Do we claim that we have Jesus Christ living within us? Do we claim that the Holy Spirit has control of my life? You see, talk is cheap, they say. Actions speak louder than words. Do my daily actions loudly proclaim Jesus is my King? A challenge to me again. Or do I allow fear to replace my faith? As we move on into chapter 4 here, the people have crossed over the Jordan River, the flood of Jordan, and we read something very interesting here. We read that the Lord tells Joshua to choose out 12 men, one man to every tribe, just like in 40 years prior when they picked out the spies. We're given each tribe equal representation here. Every man, one man from each tribe, go in back into the river, in the middle of the river there, and pick out a stone to take with you. So these men were selected. They go back into the river. They pick out that stone. They're instructed to carry that stone on their shoulder to a specific place where they will camp that evening. Now, if we keep reading, it's kind of, I think, a little bit out of chronological order, maybe. If we keep reading, Joshua also sets up 12 stones in the middle of the river. So we have 12 stones in the middle of the river, and we have these men picking up 12 stones out of the river and setting them up in a different location. And I ask the question, why? What was the purpose of these 12 stones in the middle of the river? Why would he set up 12 stones in the middle of the river? Any thoughts? We know the river's at flood stage at this point. Okay, obviously they're walking across on dry ground. The priests are there. The rivers are backed up. He sets up the 12 stones. Could it be that when the river comes down to normal levels, that those 12 stones would be partially visible? I'm not sure the exact answer to that question, but in my mind, as that river comes back out of flood stage down to normal levels, I see those a few of those 12 stones sticking up out of the top of that water. And it would tie into the 12 stones that they carried and set up in Gilgal. That when someone asked about the pile of stones there in Gilgal, they could take that person right down to the riverbank and say, right there is the exact spot that we crossed the river. Right there is the exact spot that the priest stood and God opened up the river and we crossed on dry ground. I don't know if that's the case, but it makes sense in my mind. A person could take someone asking and show them the exact spot and say, back on the 10th day of the first month when I was 37 years old. Right there is where God stopped the waters and we walked across on dry ground. You see, those 12 stones in the middle of the river marked the exact spot where God parted the waters and the children of Israel walked across through a flooded river on dry ground. Any other thoughts on why that may have been there or why he set it up in the middle of the river? Some of me thinks too that when the rivers, you know, when the priest stood out and the rivers took off, and would have washed it away anyways, but I mean, maybe it didn't. But that was the thoughts I had on it. In thinking of our memories specifically, our memories are an amazing thing. Our memories, a lot of times, are also tied to something. Sometimes a certain sight, a certain smell, a certain sound can trigger a memory. And I know I've mentioned this before, I'll mention again. Every time we sing, "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder," I am instantly standing in that mission house in Ukraine. And we're standing there in that house, singing in a combination of English and Ukrainian. I can see Alex's father specifically standing there, singing his heart out in praise to his Heavenly Father. That song triggers that memory. I can see it vividly. I'm certain there are people here whose memories are triggered by certain sounds or sights. Recently, I was looking through a photo album, pictures of years gone by when I was younger, and that really gets your mind, your memory working. You start remembering things. Oh yeah, this, these people, we did this. It really jogs your memory, so to speak. And here in Joshua, I believe it's really no different. Every time someone would see that pile of stones, they were reminded of the wondrous hand of God. They were reminded how God had brought them through that river. They could go back to that river and they could see the exact spot that Joshua marked and say, right here is where it happened. Now, as we think about that, a brother made an interesting comment here about 2 weeks ago, I guess it was. I had to look it back up. I wasn't able to make it that Sunday evening, Brother Donnie. And you made the comment. It was interesting to me. I'm going to put you on the spot here, if I can find it in my notes. I guess it would help if I went forward instead of backwards in my notes.
A lot of brothers over the years have had 12 stones.
Uh-huh.
And the lists are somewhat different. My brother compiled some of them. I remember thinking, I don't know that we want a specific list of doctors like that. I think it's how do we look at Scripture? It's not having a specific list of doctors which people will forget. It's how, here's how we view the Scriptures, and here's how important it is. Here's how we go about praying. Mm-hmm.
I'm not.
No, I'm gonna take a shot at that and go ahead. You look to your wife, she'll probably find it.
Probably. I'm not sure what I'm looking at here. I just saw it. Here it is. Okay. So even though they had this memorial, this pile of stones, this thing that Joshua set up to remind them, okay? Even with this memorial and the purpose of these 12 stones, this memorial was when someone asks, you can tell them what's going on. Okay, this is what this is for. They could tell them about the account when God dried up the waters there. They could tell them about how they walked across on dry ground. Even though they had this memorial, in a generation or two, they forgot. And they turned from God. I thought that was an interesting thought, and I'm going to get to that maybe a little later on. If when we think about, just hold that kind of in the back of your mind, as we think of these 12 stones and what the purpose was, verse 23 of chapter 4 says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you, even till we were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, as he dried up from before us until we were gone over." I'm not sure. Where I'm going with this. Well, we'll keep rolling with it. So this crossing of the Jordan was in connection to something else where God's parted the waters. Okay? God parted the waters here in the Jordan River as he did back at the Red Sea. That's what Joshua says here. You remember the waters being parted here at the Jordan River, just like he did at the Red Sea when we came out of Egypt. Okay? Remember, there were very few people who crossed both the Red Sea and the Jordan. Those who were 20 years old and older in the wilderness had died, okay, when they came up to the promised land. That was a judgment. We talked about that earlier. There were would have been definitely a few that would have remembered, okay? As if you were a teenager when you crossed, you would have probably remembered it, the crossing of the Red Sea. However, for the majority, the Red Sea crossing would have been an account retold by a parent or a grandparent. Okay? It would have been relayed to them secondhand. They would not have experienced it themselves, the Red Sea. But now they experience the Jordan River. So both the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River are both signs of God's miraculous hand in the children of Israel. Not only a sign to the children of Israel. Brian mentioned this as in his opening. This was a sign to the known world at that time. However, I'm not sure how people found out about it, but when the nations found out that God opened the Red Sea and the children of Israel walked through, and then Egypt, the armies of Egypt were destroyed, that sent a message. And now as the children of Israel cross the flooded Jordan River, Joshua talks about it there in chapter 5, verse 1, actually. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted. Neither was there any spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel." This was a sign not only to the children of Israel, but to the surrounding nations, the surrounding kingdoms, that God was in control here and with the children of Israel. A very clear sign. But even with these miraculous events showing the awesome power of God, and as we read specifically of the children of Israel, we read how quickly they forgot. They go through the Red Sea. How long is it till they start murmuring if they want to go back to Egypt? How quickly did they forget those experiences? And here again, 2 weeks ago when you mentioned that, that even though there was a memorial set up specifically for those who would ask the question and would be able to tell them, this is what happened. This is the purpose of this memorial, that God parted the Jordan River in a generation or two, the people still had forgotten and forsaken God and served Baal. I'm not sure the exact time frame there, when, how long that was. It says, I think it says when the people followed God after the whole time of Joshua and that generation, I believe. Maybe it says in Judges. I think that was even read this morning, actually. But the point is, in a few generations, Israel still fell away. What happened that the people of God forgot? Was it because that they did a lousy job telling the story there, how God parted the river? Was it because they let that monument fall down and decay? Was it because their children didn't even ask about it? I don't know the exact answer why, in a generation or so after Joshua dies, they fall away. Why did the children of Israel as a whole start following other gods? And the question I think you asked there, Donnie, was, are we any different? Are we any different? Do we forget? How quick are we to forget the miraculous things that God has done in my life? This ties in with what Brother Brian said. I appreciate that. Unless we write down and specifically purpose to remember what God has done, we forget. We forget of the mighty works that God has done in my life. When they happen, we think, well, we'll never forget that. We'll never forget how God moved in this certain way this day. Time moves on, we forget. And those, I think just like the children of Israel, those mighty works of God in my life are not only for me specifically. They are for encouragement to others, how God has moved. And when we share them with our children, with our grandchildren, with whoever, it should be an encouragement to them as well. My own thoughts on why we forget quickly, especially the, or why we're so, we have the tendency to fall away from God. Human nature has not changed since the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. We still deal with the exact same human nature that the children of Israel dealt when they wandered the wilderness. And we can be kind of hard on them. We read how they murmured, how they complained, how they rose up, tried to rise up against Moses different times. We be hard on them, but in our own lives, we have the same human nature we have to deal with. And we still deal with the same tendencies that they dealt with over 3,000 years ago. Okay, we deal with the same tendencies. And one of those tendencies is that our human nature wants to depart from God and His holy word. That's our nature. Depart from God and His holy word. If we look at it from a common sense point of view, what kind of sense does it make for the children of Israel to stop following the God who parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River? Why would they stop following the God that did all that for them, that provided for them, that drove out their enemies? Why? It doesn't make any sense. Why would they follow gods of stone and of wood? We can't rationalize it. God gave them so many incredible victories. Why would they turn from Him to gods of wood and stone? And yet, why do we turn from God who sent His only Son? Colossians, the verses we read in the Sunday school hour this morning, I'm not going to read them because of time, but it talks about how God, the things that Jesus Christ did, all that He did for us to bring us back, because we were separated. We were separated from God. Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, brought us back into close relationship with God the Father. Why would we turn from that? Why do we find ourselves in such a battle to remain faithful and true to such an awesome God? And the only thing I can think of that makes any sense is 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We have an adversary. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us. Nowhere in Scripture do I read of a Christian life that is a life of bliss and ease. The Christian life is described as a living sacrifice, running a race, living as foreigners, strangers, and pilgrims, spiritual warfare. These are all things that describe the Christian life. And none of these sound like a life of ease and comfort to me. And yet, if we are persistent, if we remain faithful through this life, we are promised comfort and rest at the end of it with our Lord and Savior in heaven. We're going to wrap it up here. I'm sorry I'm taking a little time here. We do our very best to pass on memorials of what God has done in our own lives. I think we try to do our very best to pass on to our children. Some of you have grandchildren, of what God has done in my life to those that are coming after us. But let me get this together here. I didn't write it out the way I wanted to. As we relay those stories, those accounts to those coming after us, all we can do, I think, is show them the way. I don't believe that anyone ever will be accepted into heaven based on the faith of their parents. However, I do believe that a parent's faith can affect and influence the life of their children. Okay? They're not saved. I'm not saved because of my parents' faith, my grandfather's faith. But their faith has influenced me tremendously. Okay? As we give them those accounts, those memorials, as we set up memorials, as we give them stories of how God has worked in my life, my own testimony, I believe it's then up to the child to claim the faith as their own. Until they claim it as their own, I'm not sure how it can affect them. But again, they will never, I don't believe they will ever be accepted into heaven, I'm going to say, under the faith of their parents. They have to make it their own. How can we, and I'm speaking to myself, how can I as a parent encourage my children to take up the faith as their own? That's a challenge to me. I cover your prayers and wisdom as a parent. Being able to convey the scriptures to our children, not just as a source of knowledge or whatever, but that they would take it and make it their own. And I think that's the prayer of each parent here, that we would be able to show our children and those that come after us the faith in God. Thank you for each, for your attendance, for your participation. May we all continue in the grace and mercy of God to live our lives according to His holy word and remain faithful to what He has called us to.
Thank you, brother. One of the things that I thought about concerning Caleb and Joshua, they also were faithful in the presence of possible stoning. You know, the scripture says in Numbers 14, verse 10, that they were about to be stoned, but they remained faithful. There's another thing I learned here some time ago, and I was looking for it, and I can't find it. But the children of Israel, the scriptures say, and I'm not sure I'm going to get this exactly word for word, but the scriptures say that they, in respects to Israel, they worshiped idols
in Egypt than on the other side of the flood. So we have to understand that they were not, and they didn't have the blessings that we as Gentiles in this era of time do. They had a little different road to hoe, if I can say it that way. But if you question me on that thought that they worshiped idols in Egypt and on the other side of the flood, check me out. If I'm wrong, please let me know. But when I get home, I'll have a little better resource and I'll be able to find it. So we have a lot to be thankful for as we have lived and are living in this time of grace and mercy. Let's stand for prayer.